with us. I had a Assembly of God preacher to tell me one time, we mentioned something about revival, and he said, well, Brother Rogers, I don't believe in revivals anymore. And I said, why? And he said, they don't last. I said, well, a bath don't either, but I keep taking them. And a bath is to this physical body what a revival is to the soul. And the thing that constitutes the absolute necessity of revival is the fact that in every Christian heart there is an inclination to drift. That's the reason the Bible says in Hebrews 12, we need to take heed to every word that we hear, lest at any time we drift away from them. And that is inherent. It's an inherent inclination that every Christian has. And in that same scripture goes ahead and said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The reason there's a warning against neglect is because there's an inclination to neglect. Neglect reading the Bible like you ought to. Neglect prayer like you ought to. Neglect other phases of the Christian life like you should do. So that inclination's there, and that's the thing that constitutes the need of revival. That's been true for 2,000 years. That is true all through the centuries of Old Testament history. In Israel, it was revival and declension, revival and declension. Of course, back there, they didn't say inclination like I said tonight. We call it, in modern terms, an inclination to neglect, an inclination to not be faithful. And back there, the prophet Hosea said, my people are bent to backsliding, bent to backsliding. And we are inclined to backsliding. That's the reason we need to pray. That's the reason we need to be diligent. That's the reason Peter said, give all diligence to make your peace calling and election sure. Hallelujah. So I believe in revival. I believe it's necessary, and I believe we need it. I don't know about a national revival. I don't know if we'll ever have a national revival or not. But I do believe any locality that'll pay the price can have revival. Let me say again, relative to all the attendance tonight, I've known Brother Claude Davis a long time too, and we're so happy to have him here tonight. In fact, I knew his father. I wasn't intimately acquainted with him. I've known Brother Claude Davis a lot better than I knew his father, but that goes back many years, I won't say how many years. That's the reason I wouldn't say how many years this morning, because, see, that includes our wives as well as us. And, you know, wives don't like to tell their age. So I don't ever mention, because I don't even tell you how long me and my wife's been married tonight. Some of you know, but most of you don't know. But we've been married a mighty long time. Although my wife's not too reluctant to tell you her age. She had a birthday this month and got a little bit older. Tonight, I want to read a text of scripture found in the book of James, the 5th chapter. James chapter 5. I want to read two verses, beginning at verse 7. Verse 7 of the book of James, chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I want to use, there are several clauses in that would make good text for a sermon, but I just want to nail on to that last statement, that last clause, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That was the basis of his telling them to be patient and establish their hearts. And if that was the basis of that exhortation then, that's certainly the basis of that exhortation now. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. I want to call it the most important Bible doctrine, the most important teaching you'll find in the Bible, is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I have three reasons that I say that is the most important doctrine in the Bible. And I'll try to touch on those three reasons tonight. Number one, because it's mentioned more than any other doctrine in the Bible. And number two, not until Jesus comes again will the blood he shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago ever be fully justified. And that's something important to think about. Not until he comes again will your redemption be complete. Now, y'all believe that. You don't look like you do, but you do. The reason I know you believe it, because you argue with your Baptist friends. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And I want to mention number three, the second coming of Jesus is nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now the coming of the Lord, to work out redemption, and I wish people would study these things a little bit more. And if you'll do as David suggested in Psalms chapter 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There are a lot of these truths that'll pop into your mind, that'll jump into your mind and enlarge on what you've already learned through the years in the past. The coming of the Lord to work out redemption is in two phases. And that's the reason there are two comings of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about in the end of this age now. There are two phases to the second coming. But I'm talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, when God sent his Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that eternal life is in soul, spirit, and body. So many people sell the Lord short on redemption. Redemption means to recover that which is lost. And mankind is lost. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the predictions of the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of Jesus, or the coming of the Son of God, you'll notice again and again in the Word of God, you'll notice two phases of that coming. Now, in preaching on the second coming, let me give you a scripture out of 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets of old searched and inquired diligently what or what time the Holy Spirit mentioned when he prophesied through them the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Jesus and the glory that should follow. Now the sufferings of Jesus was at his first coming. He came to give his life for a lost world. And the first phase of his coming in God's plan of redemption, he suffered. And he went all the way to Calvary and he died. Now everyone that believes on him, hallelujah, are born again. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And spirit, your spirit is the inner man. Hallelujah. You're justified in your spirit. You're acquitted. Hallelujah. Your spirit has been saved. Hallelujah. You've been born again. Now the new birth, actually the new birth, I wouldn't have time to go into it tonight, but there's a gestation period. Note the number of times in the epistle that we're begotten. In the first chapter of the book of James, verse 18, he has begotten us through the word of truth. And in 1 Peter, the first chapter, it says, begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're begotten. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. So salvation is not complete till that takes place. And I'll be mentioning a little more about that. So just sum it up briefly. And to make a long story short, Jesus came the first time to save our souls. He'll come the second time to save our bodies. Well, that's true whether I ever get an amen or not. The first time to save our souls. He's coming the second time to save our bodies. Because you are not fully redeemed until your body is redeemed. And I'll mention more about that just a little later in the message too. But let me deal with my first point. The first point is mentioned more than any other doctrine in the Bible. With the exception of two, and I think maybe there's three, I don't recall exactly. Three of the little books in the Bible that don't mention it. But all the rest of the Bible in the Old Testament mentioned it. And many books in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, and certainly Daniel, many of those books mentions it not dozens of times, but scores of times. In fact, hundreds and hundreds of times, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. For instance, in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, verse 25, I know my Redeemer liveth. Everybody that can say amen to that, say amen. You know it? I know my Redeemer liveth. And shall appear on and shall stand upon this earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And I will see with my own eyes and not another. Hallelujah. So, redemption is by two things, blood and power. And you'll notice that all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. So all through the Old Testament, you have it mentioned more than any other doctrine. And then you come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are devoted exclusively to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events that are related to that event. No other doctrine we believe in Pentecost is mentioned that much in any one book. Two whole chapters in the 13th chapter of Mark. And then in the book of Luke, chapter 17 and chapter 21, all about the second coming of Jesus. And then you go to the Gospel of John, and everybody can quote that 14th chapter, verse 1. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. What for? To receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now let me stick with that verse just a little bit. If I go, I'll come again. If I go, I'll come again. He didn't say one thing would take place between there. And let me say this, and I think one night during this series of services, I'm going to be preaching on the subject of ready. Be ye therefore ready. And I'll refer to this again. Friends, from the time Jesus went back to heaven, in Hebrews 1:3, he finished his work. Lord, I finished what thou hast given me to do. And he went back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father. You know, God rested after he got through his creation. He rested. So from the time he sat down at the right hand of the Father till he comes back after his church, there is not one unfulfilled prophecy. Folks, let me say tonight, there is not one single unfulfilled prophecy that has to take place between where you're sitting and the time you're sitting in these pews tonight and you go up in the rapture. Not one thing that has to be fulfilled. Now, there are some fixity in the Word of God in connection with the second coming. But all fixed prophecies belong after the rapture. But between the church and its rapture out of this world, it's a period of mystery. No man knows the day or the hour. Not even the boy that wrote Jesus would be coming back for his church in September 1988. Well, he didn't come. Friends, you cannot set a time because, hear me, the rapture of the church is imminent. In the 16 tenets of faith of the Assemblies of God, tenet 13 says three times, we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What does imminent mean? Imminent means it's the next thing to happen on the horizon of your life. There are two events imminent in all of your lives tonight. One's the rapture, the other's death. You could die sitting there in the seat. That could happen the next split second. People do die. We had two in Faith Assembly. Well, had one while you was there, I believe. That died in the church. And it happens. So there are two events imminent in all of our lives tonight. One is the coming of Jesus to rapture his people. Another is death. So we believe in the imminent return of the Lord. Paul believed in the imminent return of the Lord. He believed in it strongly. He believed in it so strong that when he was at Thessalonica, he just stressed the imminent return of the Lord so strong and then went on to other cities. But a few weeks and months after he left there, some of the saints at Thessalonica started dying off. And it worried them because Jesus is coming now any time and our people are dying. So they said, I wrote Paul a letter. And they said, now we don't understand. We don't understand. You say Jesus coming any time and our folks are dying. So he wrote them back. Well, he said, I don't want you sorrowing like those who have no hope. Because you got hope. Hallelujah. And we who are alive when the Lord comes will not precede those who sleep. Because they'll be the ones that'll be raised first. Hallelujah. And so that's how strong Paul preached. And he said, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he said, we which are alive. He said, we which are alive. Paul looked for the coming of the Lord. Looked for the rapture. But the rapture has tarried, and that's a secret known only to God. Why God has tarried for two millenniums. But beloved, we're getting near the time when Jesus must come and get his church. This world's in bad shape. And I want to say a few words about that a little later. I'll have enough added on my sermon a little later. I'll have to preach like your pastor. I haven't heard him preach in a long time, but I may preach long. I preach short and I preach long. So I try not to add anything else further along in here. But we believe in the imminent return of the Lord. So, and in his prayer of the 17th chapter of John, he prayed a pattern of his meditatorial prayer at the right hand of the Father, expressing a desire to come get his blood-washed church. But the Father says, just keep seated at my right hand till my time comes to make your enemies your footstool. Hallelujah. When the Jews asked Jesus after his resurrection, said, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has put in his power, but I will tell you this much, you're going to get some power when the Holy Ghost comes, hallelujah, and you're going to occupy it like come. And so it is an imminent event. There is no event between his going away, no sign necessary. Now, Jesus gave some things that would happen when this church age come to a close and the church is gone. Jesus gave some set prophecies that will be fulfilled in that period of time, called the Great Tribulation, called the time of Jacob's trouble. But here's a little rule that's good to keep in mind. The church, signs, are never related to the church. In fact, Paul said in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Times and seasons are always related to Israel. That's the reason some preachers call Israel God's time clock. Now, we do know what's going to happen in Israel. And we do know what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. And we do know that Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's the reason we sing, he's coming soon. Hallelujah. But it's been that way in every century. It's been that way in every century. But these things he mentioned that would happen in the Great Tribulation have been in every century. An old man said to me in 80 one time, he said, "Brother Rogers, I'm 88 years old, and ever since I was 5 years old, I've heard people preach about the signs." And he said, "There's been earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars in diverse places and famines and pestilence." I said, "Yes, that is true. And if you live to be 200 years old, you'll hear him preach on signs, and those will be taking place." But let me call your attention to one thing, and you can recall this in your lifetime, and that is this. The Great Tribulation will be the greatest earthquake the world's ever known. Be the greatest famine the world's ever known. The greatest wave of pestilence the world's ever known. The greatest war the world's ever known. Armageddon. But every century has had those things. But in each century, every one of those things have intensified. Until right now, you have more earthquakes in one decade than in 1500 you had in that whole century. So they're intensifying. And we know they can't go on much longer. And I could say that about many other things. Crime can't go on much longer. So, signs and wonders, when you have dates in the Bible, it's always to Israel. It's never to the church. And that's the reason the 1988 book that sold like wildfire. It flooded the nation. That man made over $2 million out of that little book. And Jesus still hadn't come, and this is 1993 and almost 1994. You can't build on those things. What you got to do is realize the coming of Jesus to rapture his church is the pole star of the church. And be ready, for an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. All right, go to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, how many remember this scripture? When the two angels stood by and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing so earnestly into heaven? The same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." And then Paul talked about it, and Peter talked about it through the book of Acts. It's referred to again and again. And then you get in the Pauline epistles. It is mentioned again and again in the Pauline epistles and in the general epistles. The Apostle Peter and the other general epistle authors all mentioned. But Paul, just give you an example, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, when he wrote that letter back to them, he wrote 5 chapters in that letter. And in those 5 chapters, every last one of those chapters ends with an exhortation to holiness in the light of the second coming of Jesus. Every one of them ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And then, listen, there is one whole book in the New Testament devoted exclusively to the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no other doctrine we teach that is mentioned that has one whole book talking exclusively about it. But in the book of the Revelation, it's devoted exclusively to the church's relationship to his second coming and to the Great Tribulation and to the kingdom age and the renovation of the heavens and the earth by fire and the holy city in New Jerusalem 4 times coming down out of heaven. Hallelujah. And then that beautiful city is described on the inside. And all of it deals with the ending of God's plan of redemption. Now, someone said one time, why don't preachers just preach on Christ and Him crucified? Well, friends, a lot of churches get in trouble just hanging around the elementary doctrines of the Bible. Let me read in the book of Hebrews. Turn to that. In the book of Hebrews, I'd like to point out something in chapter 6 first. In chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the elementary teachings, salvation, healing, laying on hands, resurrection, baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know, Peter was plain when he said, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go a little further. The doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the kingdom age. That'll be after the great tribulation. In fact, we get what the Jews missed when they rejected the kingdom. We get what they missed. In fact, you and I in the church age are living in kingdom come. Hallelujah. The kingdom won't be here till the next age, but we have the power of the Holy Ghost, and we can see the blind eyes open, the lame healed. 35th chapter of Isaiah gives you a picture of the kingdom age. The lame shall leap as a hart, and the blind shall see, and the deaf shall hear, and the dumb shall speak. You remember when John sent messengers to Jesus and said, look, I want to know, are you he that was predicted to come, or do we wait for another? Now John, he was so doubtful, after introducing him as the Son of God and the rightful heir of the throne of David, he was doubtful over there in prison. So he sent these messengers to inquire. And the question was, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John what you see. That the blind eyes are open, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, bodies are healed, the dead are raised. Go back and tell John what you saw. He's familiar with Isaiah 35. Hallelujah. That took care of John when he went back and gave, that's the evidence of his messiahship, evidence of his kingship. Hallelujah. Matthew 8 and 9, all those miracles are the evidence of his kingship. Hallelujah. And so that satisfied John. And Jesus corrected a mistake he almost made. Are you that should come, or do we look for another? He thought maybe there might be two comings of two messiahs. But Jesus made it clear there's just one messiah coming two times. The first time to die, and the second time in power and glory. Hallelujah. All right. So he cleared that up. But I want you to notice a little further here. Let's drop down to the latter part of that sixth chapter. And wherein God willing, verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold. Now get that, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Lay hold on the hope that's set before us. Most of our perspective is back. What Jesus has done in the past. We need to go on from Calvary. Let me read another scripture. I'm not going to have you to turn to this. I'm just going to turn to it and read it, but you might note it down there if you're taking notes. I'm reading out of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I want you to notice what it said. For the verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. That they which should not henceforth live in the, unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We got to go past Calvary. We got to go past Pentecost. After the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Was though we have known Christ, yes, we have known Christ after the flesh, he says, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now, the preaching of the cross is essential, folks. It is absolutely necessary. But it's not necessary for you to hang around the cross and elementary doctrines all of your life. Note what Paul says further in this book of Hebrews. I hope you didn't close your Bible there, because I'm not through reading in the book of Hebrews. I want to call your attention to what Paul says in verse 5. He said in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say, and it's hard to utter them, seeing you're dull of hearing. I want to inject something here. Folks, the pastor's sermon on Sunday morning, the depth of it, the extent of it, the effect of it, is 50% the responsibility of the congregation. And I think Christians ought to train themselves in the art of listening. The art of listening. That's how you get from God. The teacher teaching and getting what he says. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. What makes them dull of hearing? Read on. For when for the time being you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles. Now folks, there are more people in Lawton outside the Assemblies of God churches who were one time saved and filled with the Holy Ghost than there are in the Assembly of God churches tonight. And the reason is they begin to grow inwardly. They became ingrown. They became self-centered. They lost the vision of the future. The race that is set before us. Folks, read the Bible not against the background of the past, but read it against the background of the future. If you will study the Bible and get God's divine intent in his divine purpose in redemption, then you look forward into the future and interpret. The Bible falls in place if you'll read it against the background of the future and not the background of the past. You see, God drew a blueprint in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, a blueprint of his whole redemptive plan from the beginning to the end. And that redemptive plan is recorded in this book. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. According, when Moses built the tabernacle, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mountain. Well, in our redemption, God has a pattern, a blueprint. Read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians and count the number of times it says, according to his eternal purpose, according to his blueprint, according. And we need to get in mind the end. Now, what is the end? I'm going to close with that in a little bit here, but I might sum it up before I get to it, and that is this. How many remember Paul on the way to Damascus? Remember that? He was riding along or walking along, and all of a sudden a light above the noonday brightness shined down and smote him down. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? And he knew that was deity. A voice like that was deity. He said, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then he said, Lord, what will they have me to do? Note the who's for the what. Don't worry about the what till you get right with the who. What will thou have me to do? And Paul, writing about that experience in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, he said, I'm not yet perfect. I have not yet apprehended. Now, in the King James Version, that word apprehended, use it. That word apprehended means laid hold of. Laid hold of. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth on a mission. And you read about it in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, about how Christ was appointed. And that a mission is explained in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. Jesus came to this world to lay hold of people and make them sons of God and take them to glory, or glorification, hallelujah, which is the end, which is the hope, hallelujah. The hope is future. Now, faith, we walk by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things we don't see yet. And Paul said, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that word substance, taken from two Latin words, sub means underwater, like a submarine, or anything, sub-irrigation. And then the word stance is taken from the word standing, stance. And so, regardless of how deep the waters get, we have something to stand on. Hallelujah. We have a solid footing. Praise God. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hallelujah. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Hallelujah. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Peter looked out of the boat where the fellows were and saw a form coming on the waves of the sea. And they looked a little closer, and Peter said, I think that's Jesus. I sure do. I believe that's Jesus. And then he got so curious, he said, Lord, if that's you, bid me come to you. And the Lord spoke one word. How many remember what it was? One word. He said, come. And Peter threw his leg over the railing and started out. And somebody grabbed him the coattail and said, Peter, what are you going to do? You crazy thing, what are you going to do? I'm going to go to Jesus. Well, you're going to drown. So what you're going to do, you're not going to get out there and that sea as rough as it is. But I'm glad Peter had a hard-headed faith. Hallelujah. He got out and stood on that water, and that water just as solid as this floor is. Hallelujah. And he walked on the water. Hallelujah. Substance. He had something underneath to stand on. Hallelujah. It's true he got wet, but he hadn't experienced the others didn't have. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He started sinking, but he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down, picked him up, and got him back on the ship. And even though he was drenched, he had a wonderful experience. And so that's what we're talking about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the thing we hope for is immortality. Christianity is summed up in verse 27 of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the hope of glorification. Hallelujah. That's what Christianity is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul said, I haven't apprehended yet. But he said, I'm striving to apprehend that for which I was apprehended for. Now let me paraphrase it in these words. Paul said, I'm seeking to lay hold. Now what did I read in that sixth chapter of Hebrews there just then? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before them. The hope is set before them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah. We anticipate that every time we take communion. As oft as you do it, remember his death till he come. That's the hope. Yeah. Till he come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lest I ever wait in a sin that does so easily beset you, and run with patience the race that's set behind you. No, the race that is set before you. And Paul said, I'm seeking to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me for, bringing many sons to glory. And one day that change is going to take place in all of our bodies, that change from terrestrial to celestial. Hallelujah. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. And so, the importance further of the coming of Jesus is that the blood shed on Calvary won't be justified if he comes again. Now, I want to put up the marker board. And I want to illustrate just a minute. I'm going to talk about a wheel for a minute. If it's all right with you folks. You know what a wheel is, don't you? Ezekiel preached on a wheel, and the Lord used a wheel in Ezekiel's message. In fact, he went further than I'm going. He spoke on a wheel within a wheel. And I'm going to steer clear of that. I don't know about that, but I'm going to talk about a wheel. Now this wheel don't have too many spokes in it, but it represents a wheel anyway. Now people say, why don't you just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? We do. But in the wheel of God's economy of redemption, the hub of God's economy of redemption is Christ crucified. That's the hub. Now, the spokes of the wheel represent the biblical doctrines. For instance, if I preach on sanctification, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified, because there's no way to acquire sanctification without Christ and his death on Calvary. If I preach on hell, I'm preaching Christ crucified, because there's no salvation from hell except through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I preach on heaven, that's one of the other spokes. Or if I preach on divine healing, that's one of the other spokes. All biblical doctrines are deeply and solidly embedded in the hub of redemption, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every benefit you get in your life, you get it through Calvary. Yeah. And so that's the hub of God's wheel of redemption. But a hub and spokes don't make a wheel. You got to have a rim. And this rim serves a mighty important purpose. If it wasn't for that rim, the spokes would all drop off. The spokes would not remain. They hold the spokes firmly in the hub. I mean, the rim holds the spokes firmly in the hub. So the doctrine, every doctrine we preach, the ultimate climax is redemption. Now, what do I mean by redemption? The wheel, the hub, and the rim represents the second coming. The rim does. And not until He comes will what Jesus accomplish here. Turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians quickly. 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, let's read verse 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? Or of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For ye are what? Bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the same blood that was shed on Calvary's cross for my spirit was shed for my body and for my soul. The whole man. It was shed for the whole man. And so Jesus bought me soul, spirit, and body. All right? In 1 Thessalonians, there's another scripture I want to read while I'm at it here. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, listen to this. Verse 23. 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto what? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another scripture here in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that I'm going to read. Listen to this. I'm reading in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation's under the curse. The whole creation has been corrupted by the fall of Adam. But look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves to waiting. What are we waiting for? The redemption, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And in the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, whence we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion our vile bodies like unto his own glorious body. Hallelujah. So I'm looking for that to take place. And when that takes place, redemption will be complete. What he bought at Calvary will be fully redeemed. Hallelujah. And folks, that is going to be wonderful, and that is going to be real. That's called, let me give you some more scriptures on hope. In the book of Titus, second chapter, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Read the first Peter chapter 1, hope's referred to three times. Just read through all the epistles and count the number of times you read about hope. Hope, hope, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's our hope, folks. That's the future. And that future is going to be real. It's going to be real. We're going to see our loved ones. Now, when I get to heaven, see, I used to think that we'd be just spirit beings, wavering spirits. I used to have a perfect picture of how things are going to wind up. All of a sudden, moon's going to turn into blood, sun into darkness, stars be hurled from the heavens, earth reeled to and full like a drunkard, burst open, fire gush out, God reached down, pick up all the wicked and cast them into hell, and then the righteous spirits would be wafted upward into a mystical, vaporized, spiritualized atmosphere called heaven. We'd line up. Angelic beings would come along, place top heavy crowns on their heads. Others come by, place snow white robes around our shoulders, our spirit shoulders. And then we would sit on thrones. And then harps of perhaps 10,000 strings would be scooted up. And our spirit fingers would strum those harp strings throughout the monotonous ages of long eternity. That's 75% of Christianity's vision. They got off in the 4th century, and the Bible is not literally interpreted anymore, they say. Folks, what I've just pictured to you is paganistic. All the pagans, Plato, Socrates, all the great pagan philosophers teach that man has a soul. If Paul would have said on Mars Hill, folks, you'd better get serious. That body you're living in is decaying, but you've got a soul that's going to live on forever. And they'd applauded him. But he didn't do that. He said, folks, you better give serious thought to the fact there's going to be a resurrection of the dead because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, already been raised. Hallelujah. And let me parenthetically suggest, I don't believe there's 25% of our Assembly of God people believe in the resurrection. And resurrection is the basis of Christianity. The pagans believe you have an eternal spirit. But only Christianity of the great world religions teaches there will be a resurrection of the dead. Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Isaiah said, let them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake and sing. Hallelujah. Again, Daniel says in the 12th chapter, those that sleep in the dust of the earth. My mother's gone to heaven. Her spirit's up there now. My mother-in-law, my grandmother Schaefer's up there now with the Lord. Hallelujah. But their spirits are not asleep in the dust of the earth. Their spirits are in heaven with Jesus. Hallelujah. Where all the Christians go when they die. But it's her body that's asleep over there in the Duncan Cemetery. And my mother-in-law out there in Hayward, California, it's the body that's in the dust. But beloved, Paul says that if we believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. My mother's asleep in Jesus. But when God says to the Son, you can go get your blood washed people now, and he steps over the battlement of glory with a shout, voice of archangel, and sound of the trumpet, hallelujah, hallelujah, he's going to have my mother with him. Hallelujah. He's going to have my mother-in-law with him. You say, what's your mother coming with him for? To get her body. Hallelujah. And when that trumpet sounds in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, my mother's going to leap out of that grave. The Bible says we're burying them in weakness, but they're going to be raised in power. She's 86 years old, wrinkled, hair gray, stooped. And I'll never forget kneeling side of the bed with my sisters and others and had that last prayer. Hallelujah. Before she went to be with Jesus, frail, so weak. We led her away that way. But you just wait till she leaps out of that grave. Hallelujah. She's going to have a body like Jesus has. Hallelujah. It'll be the most beautiful body she ever had. Hallelujah. She's never, and she'll never have any cancer. She'll never have any rheumatism, and she'll never have any kind of sickness anymore. It'll be a perfect body. Hallelujah. Fashion this vile body like unto his own glorious body. Hallelujah. What a hope. Jesus said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. Now to add to that comfort, remember the last clause. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I think it's the most important doctrine of the Bible, of course, mentioned more than any other doctrine. Number two, the blood shed on Calvary won't be fully justified till he comes again and gets our bodies that he paid the price for. Hallelujah. And number three, he's liable to come anytime. There hasn't been a history, there hasn't been a condition in the last 2,000 years that's like the condition we're in. It's getting worse now. During the Gulf War, I had meetings everywhere on the coming of the Lord related to the church and the baptism and all that. And I tell you, it bothers me a little bit when I remember the words of Jesus. He said, when the sky is red and lowering in the morning, then you know the weather's going to be bad. And then what did he say? He said, you hypocrite. Now, I'm not calling you a hypocrite. But he said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You can tell what the new health care deal is going to be like, you think. And you can tell what this is going to be like in politics. And you know what game, you know what team is ahead in baseball, who won the World Series. And you know all those things. But can you discern the signs of the time? Hallelujah. Beloved, the coming of the Lord is at hand, and we can expect it. I believe, I'm going to close with this prayer that I think what he's been praying at the right hand of us for 2,000 years. Pastor, would you get me my tank of water, please? In the 17th of John, verse 24, Father, I would that those that thou hast given me were up here where I am, that they might behold my glory. Now he said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you. And I believe for 2,000 years he'd been praying that. But the Father said, keep your seat till my time comes to make the enemies your footstool. But beloved, one of these days, he's going to say to the Son, Son, are you ready? All heaven is. The angels that control those levers that operate those great gates of pearl already have their hands on them. Son, the trumpet angel has already picked up the trumpet. Son, the archangel is about ready to cry out. Yes, Father, I've prayed that for centuries. In the predestined plan of the ages, the hour has come that you may go now and receive your blood-washed church. And Jesus has anticipated that so long that he's going to step over the battlements of glory and come like a streak of morning light through the land of space, and he's going to shout, hallelujah, hallelujah. The voice of the archangel is going to ring out, and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the very split second that we meet at Jesus' feet, his course of travel is going to be changed from descent to ascent. Hallelujah. And the very split second that course, his course of travel is changed from descent to ascent, those angels are going to come back on those levers. Hallelujah. And those gates are going to start swinging wide. Oh, hallelujah. And Jesus, with his redeemed, blood-washed church, will go sweeping through the gates. Hallelujah. And so shall we ever be with our Lord. Shall we stand and just worship the Lord together a moment? And then I want to sing a stanza or two of a song. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We glorify you, Lord. We thank you for the blessed hope, Lord. We praise you for that blessed hope of your soon return. Oh, we do thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, the song we're going to sing closing with tonight is in the book, but I don't know the number. Number 45. Let's sing two or three stanzas of that, brother. And let's sing it right out.